It has been said that 70% of the Bible is Old Testament, and yet 95% of all preaching is New Testament. And in some preaching classes, the question is asked, why do you think that is? And I think the answer is fairly obvious. In the Christian church, our focus is on Christ, and so it seems most natural to go to the New Testament, which begins with the Gospels and tells the story of Christ. But the story of Christ started getting told a long time before the four Gospels. The Old Testament establishes the testimony of God, which finds its fulfillment in Christ. Jesus himself said, "I have not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it." He himself declared himself to be the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Everything spoken of from of old is now fulfilled and manifest in Jesus. And so the argument can be made, legitimately made, that if you do not understand the Old Testament, you are not aware of what it says in the Old Testament, you have an imperfect concept of who Christ is, because so much of the New Testament just doesn't make sense. Even in the passage that Roddy just read for us, if you are not aware of what's happening at Mount Sinai in the middle of Exodus, you have no idea what's going on. If you have not read the beginning of Genesis and the murder of Abel, you don't know what's going on. If you have not seen or understood the power and the majesty of God Almighty at work in the lives of Israel, you don't understand what's being talked about in Hebrews chapter 12. I mean, you do a bit, kind of, sort of, but you don't have the context. You don't have the backstory. You don't know what the significance of this is. You just don't. And this is something that's just, I find so often, so lacking in so many of my experiences, is just our unawareness of what the Old Testament says and how that impacts what we know about God and what we know about Jesus. You see, altogether and too often we have this concept that God is here to serve us. And on an immediate and surface level, I think each and every one of us would decry that fact. No, we don't. We are here to serve God. We don't think that Jesus is here to serve us. Yeah, you do. Listen to your prayers. Listen to your consternations. Listen to what troubles you in the middle of the night. Because if you really start to distill what we believe about Jesus, you know why Jesus is here? To save us, get us into heaven, make our lives better, answer our prayers the way we want, when we want, how we want. And he better do it. He better. Or you know what? I'm just going to stop. I'm going to stop worshiping him. That'll show him. You know what you need to read? The Old Testament. You need to get reorganized. You need to start getting a concept of how this actually works. Because the Bible opens up with a guy named God who speaks and creates the universe. To actually have this concept that we worship God who can extinguish the light of the sun as easily as you can extinguish the flame on a candle. That's who we're worshiping. We're worshiping the power and the force of all life who can create with a spoken word. At what point did he become your lackey? What point did he become your waiter? That he's just there to bring you things, do things. We conjure him up and we say, do this. And yes, we are called to offer prayers of intercession and supplication. We are invited, nay, commanded to do that. But understand this. We serve him. He does not serve us. We worship him. He does not worship us. We have to get back to this concept of who this God is. And where does this play out? Where does this confront us? Where does this bite us right on the nose? 2 Samuel chapter 6. If we wind back 1 week, you'll know that I split the sermon that I was going to do on 5-6. We split it into two parts. We did chapter 5 last week. In chapter 5 last week, we see that all the elders of Israel, they came to David at Hebron, and they made a covenant with David, and they made him and anointed him king over all of Israel. For 7.5 years, he's only king over Judah. But after all the comings and goings and all the deaths and political intrigue and everything else that unfolds in chapter 5, at the end of the day, they come to him, or in the chapter subsequent to 5 and 5, they come to him and they say, okay, yep, you're the guy. We recognize this. You'll be our king. And without ever firing a shot, David becomes king over Israel, just like God said, just like God said. And so David and his men, they went up to Jerusalem against the Jebusites, and David took the stronghold of Zion. David lived in the stronghold, and he called it the City of David. Now he is inhabiting Jerusalem, the most ancient of all cities. David's there. The city of God, yes. Mount Zion, yes. The city of David, yes. All of them, Jerusalem. And his power and his fame is so ensconced, established, so well known that Hiram, king of Tyre, sent messengers to David and cedar trees and carpenters and masons who built David a house. And David took more concubines and wives from Jerusalem, and he had more children. And when the Philistines, when they hear that David's been anointed king over Israel, they want to go and find him, and they want war. They don't like this. They don't see this as a good thing. They think he's a nut job. He was just in Gath not that long ago, slobbering all over himself. Surely he cannot be a general. Surely he cannot be a king. Surely a madman can't lead a powerful people, can he? No, he'll be easy to beat. Oh, he'll be easy to beat. Yeah, he was just doing the will and the bidding of Achish, our king down there in Gath, but you know what? He's no king. We'll go defeat him. Well, that didn't work out for them, did it? They were defeated. David defeats them, and they come up a second time, and they spread out in the valley of Rephaim, and David did as the Lord commanded, and he struck the Philistines down from Geba to Gezer, a stretch of about 20 miles. Can you imagine chasing somebody from here to Spruce Grove? I'd give up before we hit 91st Street and say, that's good, they're gone. I would go back playing on a continuous loop that Johnny Horton song. In 1814, we took a little trip. They left, they ran. The hounds couldn't catch them. They ran through the briars and the brambles where the rabbits couldn't go. They ran so fast that the hounds couldn't catch them all the way back to Spruce Grove. Something like that. They ran. That's good. No, not David and his men. They pursue them for 20 miles and strike them all down. And then we turn the page. Because you gotta think, this is like an epic, massive victory. But you know what's missing? You know what they still don't have in their possession? The ark. And this is where chapter 6 starts. David again gathered all the chosen men of Israel, 30,000. And depending on what translation you're using, if you're using other translations, you might say, well, my Bible says something a little differently. If you really dig into the old Hebrew, what really plays out there is that David handpicked an army of 30,000 men. You know, we're all watching, most of us, some of us, a few of us, are watching the Four Nations Cup. You know, you look at the players on the ice, hand-picked, specially chosen. This is what David does. He builds himself an army, 30,000 people, and they're going to go get the ark. And they do. They go and get the ark. So David arose and went with all the people who are with him from, we can't pronounce that, can we, Trevor? And to bring it up, you actually did a really good job with that. I'm going to jump over it. To bring up from there the ark of God, which is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, who sits enthroned on the cherubim. Boy, that's a lot of words, isn't it? That's a lot of words. What is he trying to establish there? That the ark isn't some talisman. The ark is a very special artifact. The ark is that which contained a jar of manna and the Ten Commandments and Aaron's staff. And it would seem that God isn't necessarily constrained to be present with the ark, but it is his throne. It is where he sits. It's the mercy seat. But at this point, at some point, he wasn't there. He wasn't sitting on it. But there was very special rules about the ark. And if you go back to Exodus 25, you'll be confronted with what those rules are. And it seems that David and the boys, they just start to play a little fast and loose with this. You see, when they go and gather up that ark, you know what the Bible says? They gathered it up, they grabbed it, and they set it on an ox cart. And immediately there should be a bell that rings in our ears. They ought not to have done that. If you go back to Exodus 25, the ark was built with loops and rings, and they were supposed to put poles through those rings, and they were supposed to carry the ark. But they don't. You know what they do? They put it on an ox cart, just like the Canaanites, the Philistines, did back in 1 Samuel chapter 5 after they captured the ark, and then the ark was not a blessing to them, and then they figured out we should get rid of the ark. So they don't know the rules. They don't know they're supposed to carry it on poles, so they're just Philistines. They just set it on a cart and hook it up to a couple of cows, and off they go. Take this back. God will direct the cows. God's sovereign even over cows. Take it back. And that's what happens. But then bad things happen after that, because the people who were supposed to know what to do didn't know what to do. And you ask yourself, how did the Israelites no longer know what to do? You know why they didn't know what to do? They stopped reading their Bible. Does that excuse them? Does that get them off the hook? No. So here we are, 2 Samuel. They're carrying this thing on an ox cart, and they've got, you know, they've got a Levite in front, they've got a Levite in back, they got people going around, David's dancing, and it's all happy, 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 right? This is a good day. It's a good day. Good things. We got the ark. Woo-hoo! Woo! Woo! We got the ark. Everybody dance. Oh, we're having a good time. Where are those tambourines? Yay! Yay! Until they get to a certain spot. And the ox does what an ox does. He steps without looking and stumbles. Now, how many of you are farm people? How many of you have been on a farm? Show me your hands if you've been on a farm. How big is a bull? How big? That's a big critter. Hey, amen? Some of those things are 2,000 pounds. That's bigger than me by lots. 2,000 pounds. Wow. He stumbles. The ox cart lurches. This massive golden artifact, heavy, it's got to be heavy, starts to slide. And Uzzah, the priest, reacts. He reaches out and he grabs it. And the scriptures say that the anger of the Lord burned against Uzzah, and he struck him dead. David's not happy about this. This is an ancient story of, hey, what are you doing, God? We're doing something good. We went and got your ark. We're bringing it back to your city. You know, like, what's this all about? He was innocent. He was innocent. David's mad. David's mad. And he names the place accordingly. And when they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah, and God struck him down there because of his error, and he died there beside the ark. And David was angry because the Lord had broken out against Uzzah. And so now David's befuddled. Now he doesn't know what to do. Now he's scared to bring this into Jerusalem. Because if there's a curse attached to the ark, we don't want it in Jerusalem, do we? No, no. You know what we're going to do? We're going to drop it off at Obed-Edom's house. Now, Obed-Edom was from Gath. He was a Gittite. But it seems, if you go to 1 Chronicles 15, it seems Obed-Edom is actually a Levite. And he's allowed to be in proximity of said ark. But David's not taking any chances, so he drops it off out of town. Leaves it in the burbs. Leaves it in one of the bedroom communities. Leaves it in Spruce Grove. He's not bringing it into the city. Because what if the curse continues? But the curse doesn't continue. And Obed-Edom has a few really good months. I mean, anything this guy touches, boom, turns to gold. Like, crops are full, cows are calving, everything's just going ridiculously good. And somebody says, hey, David, no curses. And David says, well, let's bring it on in. And so they go out, and with much rejoicing, they bring the ark into the city. And they're celebrating, and there's dancing. And this is descriptive, not prescriptive, Keith. No dancing. But David's dancing. The word there is actually whirling, spinning around like a top, like a figure skater. He's whirling about. He's a whirling dervish. He's dancing. He was dancing before the Lord. They bring this in. David's sacrificing, starts distributing food. He blesses the people. I mean, it's a good day. It is just a good day. Until he gets home. And there's his wife, angry. She's up there in some palace. She's staring out the window. She's watching this nonsense. She's watching her husband dance around half naked. And the scripture said she despised him in her heart. And when you think about Michael and you think about what she's been through, she loved David. She loved him. She covered for him. She lied for him. She helped him escape when her father was trying to kill him. And David just, he books it. He just gets out of town. He doesn't say, hey, come with me. He says, you stay here. I'm going to run. Wow. Not great husband material. Really, truly. Not the greatest. And he books it. He leaves. He's got self-preservation in mind and heart. And he leaves her behind. So in something that could only happen in, well, I shouldn't say only happened in the Old Testament. It's probably happened in other places, other times. Who knows, right? But you know what Saul does? Gives her to somebody else to be his wife. But she's already married to this other guy. How's this work? Multiple wives? I don't know. But do you think maybe she's feeling passed over, passed around, passed down? Maybe she's not feeling great. Maybe she's not full of love in her heart for David when he summons her back in 2 Samuel 3 and says, I want my wife back. Not because he loves her, but because she belongs to him. If you read text carefully, you know, it seems that he was in love with was Abigail. I don't know if it's a source of pride. I don't know what the deal is, but he wants Michael back. He wants her back. And he insists on it. And they take her away from her husband, who follows them, begging and pleading and weeping. And they say, go home. She's mine. Go home. And he does. What a bully. What a jerk. Now he's dancing. He's supposed to be God's man. Not in her mind, not in her heart, not in her eyes. She despises him. And when he finally finishes the blessing all these people, he comes home and he wants to bless his own house, but she meets him at the door and berates him. It says, you made a fool out of yourself. You should be ashamed. And he says, listen, lady, I was dancing before the Lord. That wasn't for you. That was for God. It wasn't for any person. It was for God. You remember God, the guy who chose me over your dad? There's a bit of a smack back in there. Like, not happy families. And what's interesting is, and there's debate about what exactly happens here, except for the outcome. Michael never, ever has a child. And so there's two things that come into play there from an Old Testament perspective. In the Old Testament, if a woman didn't have a child, she was considered cursed. But on top of that, who was her father? Saul. And with her never having a child, Saul's line is now completely and totally severed. If she had had a child with David, there still would have been some of Saul around, so to speak. But not no more. This is over. This is done. She despised David, but in the end, it seems that she was the one despised because of her heart. So what are we supposed to learn from all that? What are we supposed to learn from all that? Really quickly, four things. Number one, take God seriously. Uzzah grabbed the ark. Either he forgot, he didn't know, he had a bad reaction, but he mishandled the ark of God. He treated something holy and pristine as common, and God would have none of it. You see, in some way, some fashion, God has reclaimed his ark, his throne, his footstool, however you want to couch that, the mercy seat. That's his. He's put his glory back on it. They're carrying it improperly. They're playing fast and loose. They're actually behaving more like the Canaanites than the Hebrews. They're following Philistine tradition instead of following Torah. They're doing things man's way, not God's way. And that's complacency, this free and loose attitude, manifests itself with Uzzah getting struck dead when all he does is try to save the ark from sliding off the cart. The cart it never, ever should have been on. But there is this aspect of God in which his holiness is powerful. Just one more there, Wayne. In which his holiness is just powerful. It's just powerful. In Mark Buchanan's book, Your God is Too Safe, he harkens back to C.S. Lewis's story of the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, and he follows the children into Narnia. They're at the beaver's house, and Mr. and Mrs. Beaver are telling the children about Aslan, the lion who is king of Narnia. And they divulge that he is a lion, and one of the children say, "A lion? A lion? Is he safe?" And one of the beavers, I don't know if it was Mr. Beaver, Mrs. Beaver, they just said, "Safe? He's not safe. He's a lion. He's a lion. He's not safe. But he's good. But he's good. Safe? But how much do we want a God who is safe? How much do we want to worship a God who responds to us, who does what we ask of him, who conforms to our will, who conforms to our image of him? Is there anything more terrifying than a God you cannot control? And yet that is our God, who is not safe, who does amazing and incredible and devastating things, and who owes us no answer for why. Because he's God, and he will do what he will do according to his will and his way. And he doesn't owe you an apology, and he does not owe you an explanation. What he does demand is that we submit and we surrender and we rally around the truths that we know that he is love, that he is good, that he is kind, that he is faithful, that he is just, and that he is holy. And we just simply accept the fact that we submit to him. That's very hard to do. Very hard to do. I'm only 56, and I've shared this with all of you. the weirdness that it was on September 15th when I outlived my father. But yesterday was the ninth anniversary of my mom's passing. I was 47 years old, and I was an orphan. It was all over. 47 years old, and I realized that my wife and I are at the top of the ladder, generationally speaking, because her mom died 3 years before that. Her mom died on February 13th. My mom died on February 15th. My mother's birthday was February 13th, and the anniversary of my baptism is February 15th. It's just a chunky 3 days, because you got Valentine's Day right in the middle of that. I talked about this for 5 minutes last week. We don't do a ton historically on the 14th, and even less so since 2013 when Gabe's mom passed. But it was my dad who died when I was 17. Now, how do you make sense of that? And I know that I'm not the only person in this room. It was the father of a child who was sick when she was born. And you go to the NICU. Or for anybody who's had to go through a stillbirth or a miscarriage. Or sitting with a coworker whose mom died when she was 13. And she was so angry and so bitter. She said, I prayed so hard every day, every night. And she still died. And I just can't believe in God. And in some way, that just comes back to her idea that God was supposed to answer her prayer the way she wanted that prayer answered. And when God no longer conformed to her image, she abandoned her faith. You think of the scene that unfolds in Isaiah chapter 6 when Isaiah gets a glimpse of God's glory, and what does he say? Woe is me. Woe is me, a man of unclean lips. He is shaken to the very foundation of his being because he suddenly gets his orientation straight that he is in the presence of God and he don't belong there. But only by his grace and mercy does God allow Isaiah to live. And not only live, but put his words in Isaiah's mouth to speak to the people. And then gives him the worst preaching gig ever. You're going to preach and nobody's going to listen to you. You're going to preach for 7 years and nobody's going to respond. Bummer. Isn't that a bummer? I don't know if I'd take that job. I don't know if I want that call. You know, when I preach, I want people to respond. I don't want people to just ignore me and walk out the door. That was Isaiah's thing, and Isaiah was faithful. Who shall I send? Send me. Okay. Because he was absolutely conscious of the power and the majesty of God and what that response is. And so when we read Hebrews 12, we get that admonition to worship God acceptably with reverence and with awe. God is not common. He's not your equal. He's not on par with you. He owes you nothing. You owe him everything. If you think you're going to punish God by withholding worship or praise, friend, you got another thing coming. So when grace gets beset upon you, receive it graciously. David's now terrified of this ark, so he drops it off at Obed-Edom's house. Obed-Edom, but there's no indication anywhere that Obed-Edom says, please, no, don't. He just says, okay. And God's blessings pour out on him. He's actually, it seems like he's very okay with having it. But if our presupposition is accurate, that God has reclaimed the ark, and that his presence is now somehow located to the ark, what flows now is the blessings of God in that place. because blessings abound in the presence of God. We all know that. We all know that old saying, never look a gift horse in the mouth. Obed-Edom just said, oh, okay, put it there. And they did. And incredible blessings poured out upon his household. I think of John chapter 9. There's a story there about a man who was born blind. And the disciples want to know, hey, Jesus, who is the bigger sinner, him or his parents? We got to blame somebody for this. This guy's born blind. Whose fault is it? And Jesus says what? Do you remember this story? Do you remember this story? What does Jesus say? Nobody's. But he was born this way for this moment so that God's glory could be manifest in his life. And Jesus restores his sight. And he's happy. You know who's not happy? Pharisees are not happy. They're not happy. They need an explanation. Somebody needs to answer this. Isn't today the Sabbath? What's going on here? Hey, come back here. What happened? You weren't really blind, were you? You've been faking it these last how many years? Nope. You can ask my parents. So they go and trot off, find his parents. Is this your son? Was he born blind? And his parents throw their own kid under the bus. I don't know. Talk to him. Don't talk. He's an adult. He can answer for himself. We're out of here. And he gets into this head-to-head with these guys. The blind man, now the man who can see. He's not overthinking it. He's just grateful. He's just grateful. But at the end of that chapter, he's kind of bummed out, kind of sitting on a step with his head in his hands. And Jesus comes up to him and says, what's kicking, buddy? And he says, they booted me. He says, don't sweat it. If you're out with them, you're in with me. And that's where you really want to be. And by every indication, that man had peace. He was able to receive grace graciously. Sometimes we want to push things back, right? Somebody blesses us. No, we gotta return the favor. We gotta get even. We gotta return this. Or flat out just reject it. Somebody wants to give us something. Nope, don't want it. Nope, not gonna take it. Why not? Just say thank you. Just be gracious. Just say thank you. Just receive it and be gracious. If you really don't want it, give it to somebody else. But just be gracious. Just receive it and be kind. Why? Why push this back? But especially with God's grace that he extends to us, it just boggles my mind that people would say, no, I don't want to be saved. No, I don't want to be forgiven of my sins. No, I don't want my relationships restored. No, I don't want to live at peace. No, I'd rather have conflict and turmoil and agony and angst and frustration. That's my ticket. That's what I want. And it just sounds so absurd to hear it in those terms, doesn't it? But that is the irrationality of sin. That is the irrationality of sin. Receive grace graciously and dispense it generously. Worship God acceptably. When they brought the ark in, now they're carrying it with the poles. Somebody read something. They got the owner's manual. They figured it out. They had the poles back in. It's on their shoulders. This is corroborated again, 1 Chronicles 15. They're carrying it now. They're following Torah now. After 6 steps, they stop and sacrifice. I couldn't make out if it was every 6 steps, because that would take a long time, wouldn't it? Maybe it was after the first 6 steps. Whatever it is, very a la creation, sort of, kind of, right? 6 steps, rest, stop, sacrifice, worship. And this is what they do. And if you analyze the nature of their worship, it involves 3 things. Their sacrifice, their celebration, and their service. Because David feeds the people. Something that Jesus does later on in his ministry. Several times. That he feeds the people. But they are to understand that there is a way to worship God and they are not to deviate from it. This is sometimes a great big discussion within contemporary Christian theology. What's okay and what's not okay? And this is actually not a new debate. I have a friend here this morning. He's a pastor, and you can assault him later and ask him, what was he talking about? And my friend Josh will say, well, this is what he was talking about. Whether or not it's blah, 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 blah. Some people say you can only do in the church service what is prescribed in Scripture. And other people say, you know what, you can do anything you like in the church service as long as it doesn't go against Scripture. Well, that's a much broader approach. I know me personally, I kind of anchor it to four things, and I kind of lean more to the first thing. Like, what does the Bible describe as a worship service? What elements are key to a worship service? Well, praise. Praise is absolutely essential to a worship service. Prayer. Prayer is essential to a worship service. Paul tells Timothy, do not forsake the public reading of Scripture. So publicly reading the Scriptures. Reading the Scriptures. The Psalms, the Old Testament, the New Testament. We read from the entire Bible and the proclamation of the Word. There's some sort of exposition or somehow explain to people what the Bible says and how that impacts our lives and what the intersection, the cross-section of all that is. That's supposed to be there. But at the heart of our worship is supposed to be an attitude of worship. What's supposed to be at the heart of our worship is a sense of reverence and of awe. And that can mean different things to different people. I mean, we live on a great big planet, don't we? How great is our God? You know what, Keith, there's a video out there. You've probably seen it, Chris Tomlin. But he gathers up people from all over the world, and they actually do this simulcast, telecast thing where people sing this song in their language. They follow the tune, but they sing the song in their language. And everybody's singing at the same time, the same song. And isn't that a picture of worship? Because one day when we are gathered with the saints in heaven, eternal and glorious before God, we are going to sing the same song, and we're going to sing it together, and we're going to sing in tune. The church will sing. Yes, it will. But what's at the heart of our worship is an attitude of worship, of adoration. It's not simply going through the motions, but that we actually engage. We worship God with our hearts and with our minds. In whatever state of emotion we find ourselves in, that somehow we express something of sincerity to God. And it might not be the words in the song at all. You might just find yourself showing up to church one day brokenhearted where you can't sing a song. You just stand there and weep. And that's okay. Because God knows your heart. Because God knows your heart. I had a friend here last week. His name's Bruce. Met him at the gym. His dad died. And he reached out to me and asked me to pray for his dad and asked if we would pray for his dad on Sunday, which we did. And he sat in that back row right where Martin is right now. And he told me after the service he wept. He wept during that prayer. Bruce doesn't go to church very often at all. In fact, he walked away from his faith. But when his father died, he knew one thing. He needed Jesus. And he came to the one place he knew where he thought he could find him. I think I can say with a strong degree of confidence, none of you are coming for the preaching. You've made this church your home because you have found love here and because you've experienced the love of Christ here through the people that are sitting around you. And I keep my ear to the rail. I hear the stories about so-and-so went out for supper with so-and-so and so-and-so went to this with so-and-so and these people did this with these people. And you know what I see? I see the body of Christ. I see the church. I see people who don't just worship on Sunday morning, but have made their lives a living testimony. They worship God 24/7. That's you. That's you lot. The way you love each other, that take care of each other, it is an incredible blessing to me. When we approach God, let it be with adoration. Let it be with worship. Let it be with humility and sincerity and with reverence. And most of all, let us honor God authentically. Michael despises David in her heart. David's got a defense for that. He says, I'm not doing this for you. I'm not doing this for you. And it's Michael who gets struck. But I think there's just something so powerful there, and it's revealed in that hymn, Be Thou My Vision. Be Thou My Vision. Because you know how easy it is to get distracted by gawking around? How many of us, I mean, if we're going to be really, really uncomfortably, unhappily honest, how many of us have our heads on a swivel? What's he doing? What's he doing? What's he doing? At risk of stepping on somebody's toes, because what the heck, I've been trampling along all morning so far anyhow. Let's keep going. You know, sometimes when we're singing those songs, I look around and I don't see other people singing. I never say this to you, but I'll say it to you now. Mind your own business. Why are you looking around? Get your eyes forward. Consecrate your heart. Bow before God. What are you doing staring at other people? What? You have no business doing that. You worship God. Don't worry about how they're worshiping God. Other people don't matter. You're not going to be held accountable for other people. You know who you're going to be held accountable for? You. You. Get it together. Get right with God. Get your eyes forward. Get your heart forward. Get square with the Lord. Come and worship him. This is like my counter, like my balanced frustration. I didn't like that song. I don't care. It wasn't for you. We're singing this song to the Lord. Figure out the tune and sing it. We're worshiping together. Well, I'm not going to sing that song. If you're not singing that song, I hope it's because you really, really have a massive problem with the theology in that song. Then I'll cut you some slack. But if it's just tune or tempo or you just don't like that song, my word. You know how much trouble I would be in if I held that attitude? Have I not shared with you before my music collection when I was 16, 17, and 18 years old? Oh yeah, baby. Def Leppard, U2, Aerosmith, Kiss. When I became a Christian, you know what I thought was exciting? Striper. Striper, there's some music I can get into. Yeah. Y'all want to sit here and sing these weirdo songs. You know how weird it is for a kid who's been listening to the Beatles and Elvis and Led Zeppelin to walk into a church and be confronted with, in my heart there rings a melody so sweet, a-da-da-da-da, screech. Oh, did I have a stinky attitude? What's this? You know what a preacher said to me? It ain't about you. We didn't get here this morning to sing your favorite songs. We came here to worship the Lord. And if you're too small-minded and small-hearted to do that, stay home. How could he talk to me like that? He should be happy that I'm in church. Hence, be thou my vision. Lord, you. It's all about you. Everything I do is shaped and formed for you. So when Michael dances before the Lord, he's dancing before the Lord. He's not doing this to show off or garner any type of adulation or adoration or have anybody say, ooh, look at what a good dancer he is. Because let's just face it, he probably wasn't. But it was sincere. And it was before the Lord. We have somebody in this congregation, he shares the story frequently of when he went to Bible college, it was mandatory that everybody take choir, and he said, oh, I can't sing, and they said, it's mandatory, everybody takes choir. After two classes, they let him out of choir. But he comes just about every Sunday, and when he sings, it's bad, and it's beautiful, because he sings from his heart. and he loves Jesus, and he sings, and it's good. It's just good. And I love him. I love this guy. To have the courage to stand up and say, you know what, y'all do what you want to do, but as for me and my household, we're worshiping the Lord. That's what Joshua said before the nation of Israel. But that's only possible if we can approach God with this spirit of humility, of understanding that God owes us nothing. We owe him everything. That song that we sing sometimes, usually at Easter, you know, I had a debt I could not pay. He paid a debt he did not owe. What does he owe you? Nothing. But out of his great love and his mercy, he sent his son to save you from eternal damnation. That he, Jesus, took on the wrath of God. That he, Jesus, satisfied the wrath of God through the shedding of his blood. You ever feel tempted to question God? Think about the cross. You ever wonder about the power of God? Think about the tomb. The author and giver of life gave up his life so that we might have life, and then he picked up his life again. Who else can do that? And what's the appropriate response to a God like that? It's confession, it's repentance, it's surrender, it's service, it's sacrifice. It is a commitment to love, it's a commitment to give up getting even. I have been maligned, I have been disrespected. Like Jesus on the cross, like that? No? Then get over it. I can't forgive. Ooh, you wanna go down that road? What have you been forgiven? Be generous with grace. You come before your God. When you do, you understand something. You understand this clearly, friends. God is not safe, but he's good. But he's good. So take him seriously. Approach him humbly. Worship him acceptably. And honor him in all things, especially your heart. And if we commit to doing those things, we will be successful in guarding against complacency. Let me pray for you. O God of mercy and grace,